Title this morning is Salvation, the Greatest Miracle of All, Acts chapter 10. If you have that open in front of you, I'm sure that will be helpful. We need to beware of prejudice so much, don't we? There's so much in the world, and we've seen it in our news just recently, haven't we? Prejudice in various parts of the world, in the clearing out of those West Bank settlements in Israel. There's a lot of prejudice there, isn't there, on both sides, Israeli and Palestine. In Iraq, the leaders of the National Council are trying to agree a new constitution, aren't they? And they haven't come to agreement yet. Different factions, different groups, not agreeing what's appropriate in their new national life, particularly Shiite and Sunni communities, even though in one sense they're part of the same bigger faith, they still have great prejudice, and they cannot agree. Prejudice tends to colour everything that you see about someone or some group of people, doesn't it? You don't see them for who they truly are. You only see what you think you know about them. And prejudice colours everything else that's going on when you have prejudice in your heart. We had a bit of light-hearted prejudice yesterday at this wedding that Tanya and I went to. A very northern Ponty lad married a very southern, well-to-do southern girl from Bradford-on-Avon. It was quite an interesting wedding. Everything that went on through the day had this sort of distinction about it. He even began his speech, did the groom, of, "It's been a good day today, Leeds United won." That was the beginning of his groom's speech. And then he went on to say, "And a Yorkshireman's leading England to beat the Aussies at cricket." And then he added, "Oh, and I got married this afternoon." That was sort of second to these great northern things that were going on. And all the way through the day, the accents were very different, northern accents and southern accents. And they split all of the guests in half for the photographs. There was the northern half and there was the southern half, and we had separate photographs. And we felt like real imposters on the southern half, I've got to tell you that, because we were southerners now and we had to go into the southern photograph, and I felt all prickly and prejudiced almost while I was stood in that southern photograph, having been in the north for so long. There was the north-south divide, and hopefully it was good-natured yesterday. But of course, it can go very deep, can't it, these kind of prejudice sometimes. And what was wonderful yesterday, of course, was the divide was straddled, north and south, coming together in Christ, in that new Christian home, that married couple. The divide was straddled. It wasn't separating them. In Christ, they were one. They loved each other. We could see it. They made their vows together, and a new home was begun. It wasn't north and south anymore. It was Mr. and Mrs. Daniel Logan, and they loved the Lord, and they loved one another, and they were united. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that Christ straddles every boundary. He crosses divides. He brings together people that are separated and prejudiced. He does that. There is no boundary that Jesus Christ cannot cross. God, who made the globe and everything in it, He made the universe and everything in it, God steps over those boundaries and He reaches people that are prejudiced and different and divided, and He makes them one in Jesus Christ. And even greater than that, He makes them one with Himself. The God who is the Holy God became incarnate, came into our world, straddling that greatest of all boundaries from heaven to earth to reach faltering, fallen, ruined sinners like you and me, to bring us to God, the perfect one mixing amongst sinners. That's much, much greater straddling of a boundary than northerners mixing amongst southerners at a wedding. He came to reach us, to bring the news of the gospel, to effect that great saving work to reconcile us to God in the gospel. And it's our great model, isn't it, for evangelism, for witness, for reaching out. Christ stepped over those barriers, and we must go with the gospel and stay with the gospel and speak with the gospel and reach. We must step out over the boundaries and barrier of race and language and culture and prejudice. We must step out. Christ did, and we must. He's our model, and we follow Him as we seek to reach others with this great gospel of Christ. God is impartial, and we must be also seeking to reach all kinds with the gospel of Christ. And this second half of Acts, it just shows us that in glorious technicolor, doesn't it? As Peter steps out of his comfort zone, and he goes as a Jew to reach non-Jews, which was so far beyond all anything that he imagined he'd ever be called to. For the first time in this chapter, we see the gospel message bringing the conversion of many Gentiles, of which we are included. We saw last time that God prepared Peter, God prepared the Gentiles. This morning, I want us to see four things. One, that this was great obedience, but at a risk, at a cost. Then I want us to see that there was eager listening as from the Lord. Then I want us to see that there was faithful preaching as a witness. And then I want us to see that there was wonderful salvation as a miracle. But first, great obedience at a cost. Verse 23 down to verse 33. Yesterday's bride was very late. Not just 5 or 10 minutes late either. 15, 20, 25, 30. After half an hour, a few of us were getting a bit worried. There was some panic in the church. Lots of ministers kept going out and family members going to the back, and we were getting a bit worried. The groom looked more worried than all of us, being made to wait half an hour. We wondered if the bride had had second thoughts. Half an hour's a long time, isn't it, to wait, to make your groom to wait. But she turned up, and she was smiling, and she was in the dress, and she came up, and it all went ahead. But we were getting worried, and later on she told us that she just wanted things to be so right. There was so much preparation to do, it just took them a longer time. And the nail varnish had to be just right, and the hair had to be just right, and it just took so long that she had to be prepared. Well, God had done a lot of preparing to get Peter to this place, at Cornelius' house. A lot of preparing had to go on. God wasn't late, but it took great acts. We saw last week these visions, supernatural visions came to Peter and to Cornelius. Lots of different things said and done in the life of Peter to prepare him and to call him for being ready to obey God and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was at a cost. The Apostle Peter had lots of things that needed to be changed in his thinking to take the gospel to the Gentiles, for him to be ready to go. For him to obey the call to preach to Cornelius, he had to be made ready, and he had to obey. The biggest distance he had to travel, you know, was not the 30 miles. We're told in verse 23, look, that he started out with these messengers, and he went from Joppa to Caesarea, 30 miles. And that wasn't the biggest distance he had to travel. It took him nearly 2 days to walk the 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea with all the folks that he was taking with him. Incidentally, it had taken the messengers only 24 hours, you remember, to get there, because they were on a mission, they were urgent. It took them nearly twice as long to get there. We know from the accounts of verse 30, 4 days later, 4 days ago, Cornelius was praying. So it wasn't just the distance of travel to get there that was the biggest. The biggest distance was in his heart, in his mind. To step into a room full of Gentiles, people that weren't Jews, be a bit like you diving into a swimming pool full of sharks. That was the parallel for Peter. You wouldn't fancy coming out of that alive, would you? Imagine there were 20 sharks in a small swimming pool and somebody said, dive in. You wouldn't want to do it. And for Peter to go into a room full of these Gentiles, it would have defiled him as a devoted Christian Jew. Or I should say Jewish Christian. He believed in keeping the ceremonial sanctity that a Jew should have kept. And it would have been defilement for him to go in. Of course, God was moving them on from all of this. That wasn't to be important in the future. And the Lord knew that, and he was teaching it to Peter. But for him to go, it was great obedience, but at a risk. Look at verse 28, what it says there. Peter describes to them that he was actually breaking the law just to go. Verse 28, you're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. It was a huge risk breaking the law. In fact, Peter was so nervous, he took some witnesses with him. That's what Jews had to do. If you weren't sure of a particular situation as a Jew, you would take two witnesses with you to verify that what happened was okay and that what you said was kosher. And so Peter should have taken two witnesses with him. That's what they did. But if you flip over to chapter 11 and verse 12, you'll see how many he took. He took six brothers with him. He only needed two. He took six. He wanted to be trebly sure that what he was doing was right and to make sure that God was in it. He took three times as many witnesses as he needed because Peter was nervous. This was risk for him. He was going to face great criticism for it. He knew it. And we do as well. It comes up in chapter 11. We'll see that in a few weeks' time. There was great risk for him, but he still went because he was convinced that this was from the Lord. Look at verse 28 again. It's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God, here's God overturning the laws of men again. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. God has shown me. So I didn't. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And that was quite rare for Peter. Objection was his middle name. Jesus kept saying, Peter, don't do this. And he said, well, Lord, I want to do it. He was an objecting kind of character. He had a contrary spirit. But Peter didn't object. He obeyed the Lord to go at cost and at risk to himself. Despite the fact that he went, the end of verse 29 is quite interesting, isn't it? Why did he still ask Cornelius, may I ask you why you sent for me? It's a strange part of the verse, really. We know why he sent for him. God was in it. Peter knows that already, but why did he ask that? Maybe showing us something of his humanness, his finiteness in that, his limitations. It may just be that, or maybe that he's trying to open Cornelius' heart and ask him where he's coming from and what he wants to hear. Why do you send for me? How has God worked in you? Tell me how this came about. Maybe it's that. We know that he feels his finiteness because verse 26 tells us. Peter says to him, stand up, I'm only a man. I'm not the great one. Christ is the one. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Don't praise me. I'm just a man. Christ is the one. So we know he feels his finiteness and his smallness and wants to give all glory to Christ. But here he is. He turns up at Cornelius' household, great obedience, diving into a pool of sharks, as it were, because he knows that God is in this and wants him to bring the gospel. Look at the answer from Cornelius. That convinces Peter that it's from God. He recounts the angel. He calls him a man in shining clothes. Look, verse 30. But an angel had appeared to Cornelius, you remember, and called him. And verse 31, God has heard your prayers. Now verse 32, send to Joppa and get Simon Peter. Cornelius recounts this. And as Peter hears, he sees that God considers that the Gentiles are worthy to receive the light of the gospel. He sees that God has heard, verse 31, God has heard the prayers of a Gentile. So if God is hearing this man's prayers, if God thinks he's worthy of the gospel, if God even sends an angel to speak to this man, then surely I should go to him too. If God is prepared to receive someone like that, then surely I would receive him too. In a way, Cornelius was taking a risk as well, wasn't he? His was obedience at a cost, don't you think? What did Cornelius do in preparation for Peter's visit? Well, his risk was slightly different. He was on home turf. He wasn't diving into a pool of sharks. But look what he did in preparation. Verse 24. He was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And we're told that there was a large gathering, verse 27. A large gathering of people. He gathered all the people, everybody he knew, all his family, all his friends, everybody that knew him. He got them all together. He got them all in the room and he said to them, a man is coming. He's going to have a message. I need it and you need it. It's an important message for all of us. It might even be for the salvation of our souls. You've all got to come. It's going to be an amazing message. God might speak to us. It might change us and save us. Come, join with me. Sit, wait, be ready to receive this message. He's told them that someone is coming with news that will save their souls. But he's never met Peter before. How does he know? How does he know that what Peter's going to say is going to be just for them? How does he know that the people are going to hear and believe? It was a step of faith. It was a risk for him. What if Peter had spoken and it was over their heads? Or if he'd spoken and it was just for Jews? It was just kind of for Jews. What if he'd spoken and nobody had believed? Well, Cornelius would have looked mighty silly. And if there's one thing a Roman centurion did not want to look, it was silly in front of people. He took a big risk, didn't he? Inviting people to come and hear the gospel. And some of us have faced that risk to various degrees as well, haven't we? You invite family and friends to come and hear the gospel. You say, I want you to come and hear something which might save your soul, give you life and peace and hope. Something that's the greatest message of all. I want you to come and hear. And maybe they come and you're thrilled that they come, but you're a little nervous too. It's a risk, isn't it? What if they come and they don't believe like you do? What if they come and they can't see it just then? It's an act of faith to invite them, isn't it? It's an act of obedience to bring people to invite the gospel. There is risk involved. But our confidence is not in the speaker. It's not in us. Our confidence is not even just that they're there. Our confidence is in that the God is the Lord of salvation. He can, he does work miracles. He was about to do it in Cornelius' household. God works miracles, and we know that God doesn't show prejudice. So we should act in obedience. We should step over the divide, take the gospel to those perhaps that are opposed even to us. And we should also take that step of faith, take that step of risk, and invite people to come. Because God is a God of miracles. He doesn't show prejudice. He will accept all who come in Christ. And maybe different kinds of people will believe. And we must bring them that they might hear about Christ and that they might believe. And Cornelius has done that. The second point is about the way they listened. The second heading is eager listening as from the Lord. There's a real lesson in this chapter about how to listen to the word of God. We need this. What a sense of expectancy this group of people have got. This is the first time they've heard the message, so it's got that newness, that sort of thrill about it. It's the first time they've heard the full saving message of Christ. We know that Cornelius knows about the preaching of John the Baptist and the need to turn from sins and to repent. We know that about him. But he's not heard the full message of the cross of Christ and the reconciliation through the person and the salvation, the suffering of Christ, the suffering servant, and his resurrection from the dead. He's not heard that full message yet. It's their first time. But we've got a real message, a real method and model here how to anticipate and listen to the preaching of God's word. They get it wrong first, don't they? Verse 25. This is how not to do it. Don't fall at the feet of the preacher. That was just their ignorance, wasn't it? As soon as Peter arrives, they're on the deck before him. But that's easily corrected, isn't it? Peter soon corrects. Get on your feet. Don't fall before me. That's not the way that you prepare for the preaching. You don't idolize the preacher. Don't put him on a pedestal. Don't fall at his feet. He's just a man. He's a flawed man, whoever he is. I don't care who he is. He's flawed. He's just a man. He needs the gospel as much as we do. That's easily corrected. That's just their ignorance. So it's not that part, is it? Look at their eagerness, verse 27. Peter went inside. He finds this large gathering of people. And they're eager. Look at verse 33. At the end of his little speech, Cornelius says to Peter, "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." I love this verse. The niceties are there, aren't they? He's very kind to Peter. It's nice of you to come. You know, somebody comes, a visiting preacher, and we shake his hand. Thanks so much for coming. It's good of you to come. The niceties are there. But you see how Cornelius gets straight down to business. It's nice of you to come, but let's not mess around. We want to get down to business. It's nice of you to come, but please, come on. Let's get on with it. We're all here. We're here. We want to know what you've got to say to us. Let's get on with it. We want to hear the gospel. We want to hear the message. It's eager. This verse doesn't say, well, it's nice of you to come. You must be tired from your 2 days of your journey. Would you like to have a bed for a couple of hours and have a bit of a rest, and then perhaps we'll meet later tonight, or maybe tomorrow when you're refreshed? We don't get that. They're eager. They want to hear. There's an urgency about it. They feel their need of the message of Christ. Friends, people are not normally saved just because they think the message that they hear is nice or logical or well presented. That's not why people are saved normally. It isn't. Just because the preaching is interesting doesn't mean that you'll believe it and be saved. Actually, even if it's not interesting, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't believe it. People are usually saved when they realize they need the message of Christ. That's what happens when people are being called to Christ. I need to hear about Christ. Not just a bit of it, not a part of it, not half of it. I need the whole thing. Whatever you've got to say to me, if it's from God, if it's from the Bible, if it's about Christ, if it's in the gospel, I need it. Give it to me. Let it come to me. Not mixed with something else. Not just to help me through this particular time of my life. It's not a temporary message, but I need it totally. I need only that, exclusively, permanently, in my life. There's something in the human condition, our sin, that can only be fixed with the message of Christ. We need that. We're all here, says Cornelius. We're here, we're waiting for it. Give us the message that will save our souls. We're eager for it. We can't be fixed any other way. Friend, are you eager to receive a message that you need? You cannot do without it. Be eager to receive God's word. And then verse 33 tells us actually three ways that we should listen. I think it's one of the best verses in the whole of the Bible as to how to listen to preaching. Verse 33. Three great ways that they listen. One, in the presence of God. Two, listening to everything. And three, realizing that God has commanded the preacher to tell you. Don't you think that's an amazing model for listening to preaching? Here in the presence of God, they say, they're praying. If you're in the presence of God, it means you're praying. You're waiting on the Lord. They're so expectant. They're not just sat around twiddling their thumbs saying, what do you think he's going to say? But they're praying. They're saying, God, send this man to us. Bring him to us. They're waiting upon the Lord. Friends, the way that we come together when we hear preaching, it's so important. The way that we arrive at church to listen is important. It can have a great bearing on what we hear. We come in the presence of God to listen to what he says to us, all of us. When we come in late and we rush and we're thinking about other things, well, we can be totally distracted from what God has to say to us. We should all be praying as we come together, not just on a Sunday morning, but any time that we hear him speak, Lord, speak to me. Say to me today the thing that I need to hear. Even if the message is tough, even if the preaching is poor, even if I'm tired, even if the preacher's tired, Lord, whatever's going on, even if there's distraction, even if it's hot, Lord, speak to me. Give me the message that I need today. In the presence of God. I'm not just talking about a three-second arrow prayer when you sit in the seat. Lord, speak to me today. Amen. Many of us do pray when we arrive, don't we? We ask God to speak. We're talking about the whole mindset, the state of mind and soul and anticipation as we come. They're waiting in the presence of God to listen to the Lord. What a great way to come and hear preaching. What a great way to listen to the word of God. Because, friends, God does attend the preaching of his word. He's ordained it. It's foolishness, but he's ordained the foolishness of preaching to come. He's in the word. His spirit comes with the word, and he works in hearts, and he attends. It is the presence of God when someone speaks faithfully from the word of God to us. So we listen in the presence of God. We need to be keenly aware of that and pray for it even more. Second, look, they're ready to listen. It says here they're ready to listen to everything. And of course, it's quite possible that Peter was going to speak a message with good news mixed with bad. The gospel actually contains that. There's bad news in the gospel about our failure and our ruination and our sin and our hopelessness. And the fact that nothing else works, however much we try. And our righteousness is just dirty before God. We've upset God. We've rebelled against him. We've called him names. We've lied to him. We've turned our back on him. We've run away from him. There's bad news in the gospel as well as the great news. Jesus loves us. He's impartial. He calls us. He'll receive you. He wants to save you. He's done everything necessary. There's good and bad all mixed in the gospel. But they were ready to hear it all. We want to listen to everything they said. Don't mince your words. Don't leave any bits out. Give us the whole lot. They want it all. And of course, the other point is that it was quite likely that what Peter was going to say was going to overturn every single thing they ever believed before. Things they'd thought and believed and practiced for years as Gentiles was about to be torn up. But they still want to hear it. Tell us everything. Even if it means big change in my life, I want to receive everything. Give it to us. Because this is from God. The Lord has sent you. What an incredible way. Friends, the beginning of faith is to be ready to hear God. And to listen to him, and then to believe. Before God opens your heart, he will most likely open your ears and your mind. That's the way the Lord usually works. He opens our ears to hear him. He opens our minds to understand him. And then he opens our hearts that we might believe in him. How are you going to have a heart open to God if your ears will not hear him? It'll be like a dam stopping the flow of water, that huge, huge, mighty dam that holds the water back. There's power in the water, there's plenty of it, but the dam holds it from flowing. Well, if our ears are deaf and we've closed our minds, then how will we hear God? Well, these folk, they're wanting to listen, not just to the preacher, but to God. If we come to preaching ready to listen to God, what a difference it would make in our lives. And the third way they listen, in the presence of God, ready to listen. And the third, they recognize that God has commanded Peter to say all these things. Look, to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, it's interesting whose mouth that comes out of, because Cornelius knew a thing or two about commanding people. He gave a lot of commands. He issued the command to send the men to go and get Peter, you remember. He commanded over 100 soldiers. He's a centurion. He knows about commands. And because he's a centurion, he's then under the commanders of him and the other centurions. He gives orders and he receives them. A man under authority knows all about it. Reminds us of the man in Matthew 8, doesn't it? The other centurion, do you remember? Who went to Jesus and said, Lord, my servant is sick. Could you come and heal my servant? Jesus gets the answer that everyone would want. Jesus says, yes, I'll come and heal your servant. If that's you and me, we'd leave it at that. God has answered our prayer, but not this centurion. He says to Jesus, Lord, I'm a man under authority. And you have authority just to speak the word right now. If you say it right now, that she'll be healed this moment. You don't have to come. Just say the word. And Jesus marveled. And he said to his disciples, I've not seen such faith in all Israel. But that man said, I'm a man under authority. I say to a man, go, and he goes. Lord, you just speak it and the servant will be healed. He understood authority. And he believed that Jesus had authority. You can read that. It's in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. Well, this centurion, he knows about authority and commanding. And he says to Peter, God has commanded you to tell me the gospel. He's commanded you. It's from the Lord. He's given you an urgent message. He understands that. And he wants it. Wouldn't it change our whole mindset of listening to preaching if we received the word of God as if God had commanded it to come to us today? Wouldn't that affect the way we hear preaching? It would affect me. It would affect you. If we believed, like this man, that God has told us this today for a reason, for his purpose in our day. Oh, if we would listen like that, if we could understand what a difference our listening would make to the preaching of the word of God, to listen in these ways. Preachers speak of massive differences between congregations, those who listen well and those who don't. They speak of massive differences between those who listen in such a way as they receive God and receive his word in such a way as it almost draws the message out of them. And I think we need this word. Many of the preachers that visit us actually say that we don't listen all that well. They say we're not the best church at all for listening to preaching. We need this word. This is from God to us. If we were to hear in this way, in the presence of God, listening to what the Lord would say to us, believing God has commanded it in that moment for us, what a difference it would make to all of us. May God speak to us and open our hearts like this, so we might be eager to hear him and receive what he says to us. But then, of course, we need the third thing, which is faithful preaching. What good's our listening if there's not then faithful preaching? And we see that next, don't we? We need the preaching of Christ. Peter, verse 34, opens his mouth and begins to speak. And the NIV just takes away the phrase, really. It actually says he opened his mouth. He used exactly the same phrase of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He opened his mouth to teach them. And it says that here. Peter opened his mouth to teach them. And he begins to speak. And look at the crucial parts of his sermon. He starts with the character of God, verse 34, as all good preaching should. The message of salvation begins with what God is like. If he's not a saving, merciful God, there's no hope whatever we preach. But he is. So he begins with the verse we've had today. Peter says, I now realize how true it is. God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. He begins with the character of God. And as it were, this particular truth is, well, it's still hot off the press for Peter. He's just learning it. It's as if the ink is still wet in his mind. Because God has just been teaching him this. And he preaches it straight off the bat to the people. It was John Calvin that coined the phrase from this verse. He first translated this verse, God is no respecter of persons. That was the way he translated this phrase. God does not show favoritism. Calvin says, God is no respecter of persons. That phrase has been used many times. But that's where it first was translated from this verse here. God reaches all kinds. Because he doesn't show favoritism. And look at what he describes about those that come, those who fear him and do what is right. That's a description of how to come and how to prove you're genuine when you come. If you come fearing God, that's how to come to him from all nations. And if you then do what is right, believe the gospel and live it out, that shows that your heart is genuine as you come. All people can come to a God who does not show favoritism. So he begins with the character of God, and then he goes on to center on Christ. That next part of his message is all about Christ, isn't it? As all preaching ought to center on Christ. He speaks about the good news, verse 36. Look, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's not a local prophet. He's not just Messiah for the Jews. He's Lord of all. Look, he was anointed, verse 38, with the Holy Spirit. He was given power by the Spirit, look, to go around doing good, healing others, because, the end of verse 38, God was with him. This is the appointed, anointed Son of God. Christ is the Savior. Verse 40, after he was killed on a cross, look, the end of verse 39, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. The cross at the center of the message. And then verse 40, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. This is an unusual man. This is an extraordinary Savior. Nobody else has this testimony of their lives. This is Christ. This is not a secret. He's been given, he was caused to be seen. Look, the end of verse 40, caused to be seen. This is not a secret message. This is a message for all. Friends, these are the unchanging parts of the gospel message. It's been called the greatest story ever told. It won't get any worse, and it won't get any greater. That Jesus comes with good news of peace, that he's the anointed Son of God, that the Spirit is with him, that he died hanging on a tree for our sins, that he was raised on the third day from the grave and was seen and proven to be God alive. These are the greatest parts of the greatest message ever told. Nothing else will come that will save us. It's the great summary of what we need to know to believe. This is what it is. You need to know and understand and believe these things to be saved. And Peter confirms that they were witnesses. I've mentioned it there in verse 39. Look, we are witnesses of everything he did during his life. They witnessed his life. They saw what he did. And then verse 41, they witnessed his resurrection, not to everybody, but to some already chosen, appointed. They saw him alive. Look, and it was for real. Look at the end of verse 41. They even ate and drank with him. He was truly alive. They had fish and bread, a meal with him. They ate and drank with him. It was confirmed. It's believable. It's true. And then he goes on to say, verse 42, using a similar word, Slightly different, but a similar word to what the centurion had used. Verse 42, he's now commanded us to preach this. We've got our orders from Christ. We started the service with it in Matthew 28. The great commission to all the world, go into all the world. Preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've given to you. Because all authority is mine. Commanded to preach the message. Friends, when you know these truths, you feel a sense of compulsion to speak them. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. I'm compelled. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I feel daily the burden on my heart. He was compelled and constrained and commanded. True Christians are. And friends, whether you're a preacher or whether you're a testifier, look at verse 42, both words are used. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one. My friend, you don't have to be a preacher to feel commanded and compelled. May every one of us feel compelled and commanded to testify what you know of God. Testify it to others. What you have tasted and discovered about his receiving of all kinds of people, share it with others. Tell it to others. We're commanded to testify. And the reason we must testify to all is because of the three alls at the end of it's in verse 42 and 43. There were three alls there, which are the great reason why every single one of us must be a preacher and a testifier. Because number one, God has appointed Christ as judge of the living and the dead. He'll judge all men. We don't make up our own accountability. It's not DIY religion. It's not live with your own morality. We don't fix our own accountability. He has been appointed as judge of all. Every man. Jew, Gentile, Christian, non-Christian. He's the judge of all. We must testify because every single person will stand before him. So they must be right with him before then. Because of that all men before him as the judge, we must testify. The second all, verse 43, is because all the prophets, all the scriptures are about Christ. The whole kit and caboodle, the whole message, the whole teaching of Christianity, it's about Christ. The whole Bible, all the prophets, there's nothing else. Don't testify about anything else if you're not going to talk about Christ. It's all about him. All the prophets testify about him. We must tell others because the whole thing is about Christ. And the third all, because all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. All kinds of people, 5-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 97-year-olds, Jew, Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, men or women, north or south, Ponty or Bradford-on-Avon, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. They're the three alls that motivate us to faithful preaching and faithful witness. All will stand before him. All the messages about him. And all who come to him receive forgiveness. How can we live our lives, friends, without knowing this greatest of all gifts from God, the miracle of salvation? My final point. We can't miss it. Wonderful salvation. The miracle comes. Verse 44. Peter's preaching and he's interrupted. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. It wasn't the first time Peter had been interrupted. In fact, interestingly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was speaking and he was interrupted by God the Father coming down in his holy presence. Later on in that same chapter, Matthew 17, he's speaking in the temple and he's interrupted by God the Son as Jesus stops him and corrects him about the temple taxes. And now here in Acts 10, he's interrupted by God the Holy Spirit. How about that being Peter and having been interrupted by every member of the Trinity? I bet there are many people that could say that. Here he is, he's interrupted by the Holy Spirit, who steps into the situation and interrupts him and descends in spectacular fashion upon these people. We've no idea what Peter was going to say next. We've no idea what the rest of the sermon was, because the Spirit takes over and converts these people. And look how many of them it is. It's the whole lot, verse 44. All who heard the message received the Spirit. came upon them. Cornelius, his family, his friends, the whole gathering. It's a miracle. It's astonishing. Certainly the Jewish believers, verse 45, they were astonished. They couldn't believe it. Notice how they're called the circumcised believers, the in crowd, the Jews. They can't believe that this swimming pool full of sharks have been converted. But they have. It was always God's plan to do it. And here he's doing it. They weren't just astonished that the Spirit came and they started speaking in tongues and praising God. It wasn't just the outward sign that astonished them. It was what that meant. The Spirit came upon the people once they had believed. This was an authenticating act and mark of the Spirit coming into their lives, as the Spirit does for every newborn believer. Just as he did on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon those that believe. And so here, he came upon those who believe. Acts chapter 2 was the foundation of the believing church amongst the Jews. Acts chapter 10 here, the foundation of the church amongst believing Gentiles. Acts 2 gets more press. It's more popular and common and well known. But Acts chapter 10 is very important for you and me. This is where the Gentiles began to be converted. Crucial for us. And it proves the truth of what we've been learning all morning. That God has no favorites. He saved them as well. This is a concrete example of God without prejudice. We know they're truly saved because verse 47, Peter says, well, can anyone keep them from being baptized with water? They've received the Spirit just as we have. So he ordered, same phrase, verse 48, he commanded them, he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then he stayed with them to ground them in the faith. That baptism, an outward sign of their inner new birth. These believers have been saved. What a miracle. God has done it. Friends, these are all momentous acts. God had been promising to reach all nations for thousands of years. And here he begins to do it. He promised, and now he was delivering. The first in a long line of baptized Gentiles being baptized here. And all in the name of Christ. Did you see that as we went through? Verse 36, peace comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 43, you believe and receive forgiveness through the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 48, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's a Savior. He's the only Savior. His name means the Savior of his people from their sins. He was promised and he has delivered. He reached the Gentiles here. My question to you this morning is, has this word that God has uniquely commanded to be spoken this morning, to me and to you, has it reached you in the name of Jesus Christ and in the presence of all these witnesses? And in the presence of the Spirit of God and the power of God, has the word reached you? And in the name of Jesus Christ, will you believe and find peace and forgiveness? His miracle will transform every believing heart. I trust not a single one of us, from the children to the adults, will miss out and turn our back on our wonderful Savior. Amen.